In the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, there are four representative women who are mentioned. Now, I'll just mention the four of them to you now, but it's the fourth one that we are really going to study this morning. The first one you'll find in chapter 2 and verse 20, she is Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is the pretentious woman. Then in chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, you have the woman with the man-child. She becomes the persecuted woman. In chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation, you have the great harlot, the polluted woman. In chapter 19, you have the bride, the Lamb's wife. She's the pure woman. Well, that's the one I really want to direct your attention to this morning. But I have mentioned the four of them because they are all very interesting. For these four women represent four forms of religion. The pretentious woman, that's Jezebel, she represents a corrupt religion introduced into that which was genuine. Says the Lord, I have this against thee. Because you have tolerated or permitted that woman Jezebel. And you know, to understand what is meant in the book of the Revelation chapter 2 about Jezebel, you've really got to go way back to the Old Testament and find out who Jezebel was. She was one of the most evil characters mentioned in the Old Testament. She attempted to stamp out the true worship of God in Israel. But in the book of the Revelation, you're told something about her claim. She claimed to be a prophetess. She only claimed that. You learn something about her corruption. She promoted idolatry and immorality. You'll also learn in the study of Jezebel something about her cruelty. She put to death anyone who displeased her. Go back to the book of Kings, you'll find that out. Then you have her condemnation. It was prophesied by Elijah, and then it was fulfilled. It has been well said that she is the epitome of subtle corruption, the symbol of false religion. And imagine it being said to one of the churches in Asia, I have this against thee. You've permitted and tolerated that woman Jezebel in your midst. Into that which was genuine, the old devil put in that which was corrupt, the pretentious woman. When you come to chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, you're dealing with the woman with the man-child, the persecuted woman. And one or two things about her there in chapter 12, I'll just mention and leave them. You study them at home. You learn something about her authority, associated with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And to understand the meaning of the sun, moon, and stars, you've got to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And deal with the dreams of Joseph. And you remember when he told his father and his brethren about the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf and about the sun, the moon, and the stars giving obedience to his star. He didn't need to tell them the meaning. They understood the meaning. They understood it was a thought of authority and submission to authority. And so we find something of the authority of this woman who became the persecuted woman. Then you find something of her anguish, the cause and the time of it. To understand that, you've got to go back to Isaiah 66. Very interesting thing regarding the anguish of that woman. Now, I'll mention it here, but I don't think we'll have time to deal with it while we're here now. When it comes to the tribulation, commonly called Jacob's trouble, and you deal with the anguish of this nation. Most of us here today are aware of the fact that travail usually comes before the birth, doesn't it? And why is it with this nation that the travail of the anguish comes after the birth? It's very strange, but true. Because Christ, as we have seen in our past studies, was born over 1900 years ago, the woman brought forth the man-child. And yet her birth pains, her travail, her anguish is yet future. And the last 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy, which will bring in the great tribulation, will be the time of anguish. And then you've got something in that chapter about her antagonist, his character and his desire, the great dragon that tried to persecute and overcome her, tried to kill the man-child, and went after the seed of the woman and persecuted the woman's seed. And then you have her assistant, the one who came to her side to help her. You learn something about his power to protect and preserve that woman. Now, when you come to study the great harlot, you'll find her particularly mentioned in chapter 17, although she's mentioned in other places as well. What you learn about this great harlot is her filthy influence. She's a harlot. The very name suggests filth. She's termed a harlot and has influence over many nations and rulers. I wonder what your thoughts are regarding this great National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, the great ecumenical movement that so many have been roped in with. You know, the Bible has told us all about this. This great ecumenical movement is going on, but it'll be headed up in that old harlot. She's going to ride the back of the beast. This great world church will be a filthy thing, corrupt. And then her foul intoxication, because it says the earth dwellers become intoxicated by her foul idolatry. But then there's her final judgment. Her judgment is allowed by God, but it is executed by those whom she influenced and seduced. And now we're interested in the fourth woman this morning, the Lamb's wife, the pure woman, the bride. I want you to turn first of all to Revelation chapter 19, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let us read from the beginning to get the connection. And after these things I heard the great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And the smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. May God bless to us the reading of these verses. Now you'll notice that when we're introduced in chapter 19 to the marriage of the Lamb and to his wife who has made herself ready, this comes in after that the great harlot has been destroyed. Now the harlot, of course, is that polluted woman. She has been pretending also to be what she isn't. Now a harlot is not a wife. We should get that clear. She cannot be the bride. But if you study the book of the Revelation in any measure at all, you discover this, that while there's two full chapters given at the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, given to the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, you've no further mention of the church. The church is not seen again in the book of the Revelation until you come to chapter 19. So the church is absent from the end of chapter 3 right up to chapter 19. Now, you ought to keep that in mind when studying the book of the Revelation. The church is not here on earth during the time of the tribulation. But now when we come to chapter 19, what is it that we're introduced to? Now I want you to look again at one of the verses we have read, then I'm going to make a few suggestions to you. Look at this, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now look at verse 9. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, for a moment or two, let us try and get our minds cleared on one or two ideas. When you've been brought up in a land like this, and you have certain customs and certain traditions, and we go to the Bible and we read certain statements, we immediately try to relate these statements to our customs. And that is where we often become confused. For instance, now, the moment you read about a marriage, you know what you've got in mind. You've got in mind the idea of the marriage day, the wedding day, and all the fuss that goes with it. And you think of the guests all being there, and all the parading up of the different members of the wedding group showing off their beautiful dresses one by one until the bride comes in with her father, etc., etc., and the bridegroom waiting there to receive the bride. Now that's our idea of a marriage, and the bride's father pays up and says nothing. Now, unfortunately, if that's how you're going to relate the marriage of the Lamb to our Western customs, we're going to lose a great deal. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that a marriage, as found in the Word of God, has three distinct stages to it. And after we've looked at these three stages, I'm going to suggest to you that what we have in chapter 19 is the third stage of the marriage. Now, I hope I'll be able to prove this to you before we finish today. Now, the first stage of the marriage, according to the Middle East custom of these days, was this. The first stage was the marriage contract. That may correspond to what you might call today the engagement, although I don't hear that word used with our young people now at all. They just simply talk today of, she got her diamond. Whether it is a diamond or not, I'll leave others to judge, but that's what they call them. I think if they got them examined sometime, they discover it's a little piece of glass that's been stuck in, but they call it the diamond. She's got her diamond. But I wondered if the rising generation understand the meaning of it. And there's a lot of other things about marriage that I think they've lost the meaning. They don't understand it. But now in other countries, the receiving of the diamond, if we may use that expression, was called the engagement. Another word that's used regarding it is the betrothal. She has been betrothed. to her bridegroom to be. Now, I've called it the marriage contract, for that's what it is. It's two people that have contracted together that on a certain date they will become husband and wife. Now, let us also keep in mind that in other countries, an engagement, a betrothal, a contract was legally binding. In fact, I know in certain lands where if anyone broke this contract and did not marry the girl to whom he had given the ring, she could sue him at law for what was called breach of promise. And many a man has lost a lot of money because of breach of promise. Now then, can we relate these things to the bride who is to become the Lamb's wife? Can we find a scripture that will relate something to this contract, this engagement? Take your Bibles for a moment, will you? And turn over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. And right at the beginning of the chapter, there we'll read something about this betrothal. Verse 1. Would to God he could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, consider the picture that's presented to us here now in these verses in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He brings in these verses the two first thoughts in connection with a marriage. First of all, he says, I have espoused you. That's the betrothal. That's the engagement. I have engaged you. I have betrothed you. To who? To one husband. The engagement has been fixed. You're under contract. That I may present you. That's something yet future. This will be the presentation at the time of the ceremony. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now then, he says, during the time that lies between the engagement, between the contract, and the actual marriage ceremony, in that time that lies between, he says, I've got a fear, lest by any means the serpent that beguiled Eve through his subtlety should come along and beguile you, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now get the picture here. Paul has gone to Corinth as an evangelist. He has preached the gospel, and you will remember he himself said that when he went to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again he said the gospel he preached to them was how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He stayed with them at least 18 months. You know, you can hardly get some local churches today to have any longer than a week special meetings. If you go on 2 weeks, that becomes laborious. When Paul stayed at Corinth 18 months, I think about the longest series of meetings I ever had was about 12 weeks. The last two were the best. They were packing the place out every night at the end. But today, a week is about as much as folks can take, unless they've retired in State Park of the Palms. But in other places, a week is as much as they can take. When Paul stayed at Corinth 18 months, pioneering, and souls were saved as the result of preaching the gospel, And an assembly was established in Corinth, a local church, if you like. Now, Paul looked upon himself as being a spiritual father. And he looked upon them as being his spiritual children. We'll go further than that. Not only did he look on each of them as being spiritual children, but he looked upon them collectively as being a virgin. A pure virgin, a daughter, if you like. And now he takes the place and he said, I am your father, and I have contracted for you. I have espoused you. Oh, you don't do that in the United States today, and you don't do it in Britain either. At least you don't do it directly. Some folk do it indirectly, but not directly. And the father does not go around looking for the husband for his girl or his daughter. But usually the young folks make their own choice. I'm glad of that in a way, but still, in these days in the East, 'twas the father who looked around for a suitable suitor for his daughter. And then if the young man made approaches and the father agreed, then he espoused his daughter to that young man and said, yes, at a certain time you can come and you can claim my daughter. In the meantime, she's yours. I've contracted with you for it. And the price is paid. Now she's espoused to you. Now, says Paul to the Corinthians, I take up that position with you. I was your spiritual parent. Therefore, I look upon you as a pure virgin, and I have espoused you to one husband. And in the interval, I want you to keep yourself as a chaste virgin. Because when the day of the ceremony comes, I want to be able to present you to your bridegroom as a virgin. I don't want to be misled. And I don't want to mislead him. I want you to keep yourself in all your spotless purity because you are espoused to a husband. Now that is the picture of the marriage contract. That is not what we've got in Revelation 19. I think you'll agree with me. But even now, while we're here on earth, we're under contract. We've been betrothed. We're engaged. We're espoused to Christ. And this is one of the strongest reasons given, I believe, in the Word of God, why Christians should keep themselves unspotted from the things of this world. Keep ourselves in spotless purity because we've been espoused to Him, and one day we're to be presented to Him. So here in this letter, he mentions to us the fact of our espousal, and in view of the fact we're to be presented. But then the day will come for the marriage ceremony. Let us read another two scriptures. First of all, Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. Verse 22. Let's read verse 21 with 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That will be the day of the presentation. Now connect with that a verse from the Epistle of Jude. That's the last little book before the Revelation. The little Epistle of Jude and verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now this takes us a little further than the marriage contract. This takes us to the marriage ceremony. This is the day of the presentation. Again, we've got to clear our minds of traditions that we are accustomed to. Our tradition is something like this, that the bridegroom is standing with his attendant or attendants, and in come the bridesmaids in the processional, and then the bride comes in, and the man conducting the service says, "And who giveth away this woman to be wed to this man?" And her father usually says, "I do," or "I and her mother." You see, in our way of living, it's the bride's day. It's her day. Everything is centered in her, and her father gives her away. But now, clear your mind of that for a little and think of something else. According to Eastern custom, you will remember, a man made a great supper in honor of his son. It was the bridegroom's day there. Everything was in honor of him. And on the day of the wedding, the bride's father would come in and take the hand of the bride and put the hand of the bride into the hand of the bridegroom's father. The bridegroom's father would then present the bride to his son, because in all probability the two fathers had come to an agreement, one for his son and the other for his daughter. And so the bride is handed over to the bridegroom's father, and the father presents the bride to his son. And instead of exchanging rings from one to the other, we still use this expression yet, although very few people know from whence it comes. We talk of tying the knot. Well, the knot would be tied by a large thread coming out of the wedding gown of the bride, and the thread coming from the wedding cloak of the bridegroom, and they be joined together in one, and the knot is tied, the symbol that two have become one. It's the presentation. It's the ceremony. Now, you and I are under contract now. We've been espoused to Christ. We've been drawn to him. We've been saved by his blood. We're espoused to him, and we've to keep ourselves chaste and pure in view of that coming day of presentation. Now, it's obvious that presentation will take place in heaven, in the presence of his Father. We should be presented there with exceeding joy. Now, there will be the presentation, says Paul, "I have espoused you, and since you're mine, I want to be there on that day that you're presented, and I don't want to be ashamed. I want you to be presented as a chaste virgin." And I suggest what is said about the Corinthians there is true concerning every believer. Every believer is to be presented like that. And on the day of the presentation, the bride is presented. Now, most weddings in this country will take place nowadays either in the forenoon or in the afternoon. But you know, when I was a boy in my country, there used to be an awful lot of weddings at night. In fact, my old brother was married at 9 o'clock on a Friday night. And then we had the festivities following that, and we got home about 4 o'clock in the morning. Some people in Scotland used to go to the weddings and they didn't remember getting home. However, we all remember getting home, because the kind of wedding that we had, there was nothing else there that would make you forget. But at some weddings, they didn't remember coming home. The festivities went on all night. There's nothing new about that. When you go to Matthew chapter 25, you remember at midnight the cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now, I want you to notice that here are the bridesmaids. And they say, "The bridegroom cometh." In our weddings, we're all waiting for the bride to come. But in their weddings, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the bride has been there first. And the guests are all sitting round, and what are they doing? They're viewing the garment that the bride is wearing. She got that garment when she was espoused, betrothed. Instead of a ring, she was given a white dress. And during the time that elapsed between the betrothal and the actual ceremony, from the day of the contract to the day of the ceremony, what was she doing? She was working with her needle and her thread on that dress. And she was putting all the work on it. And according to the measure of her love for the one she was to marry, then she would work on the dress. And on the day of the presentation, the guests are there and they're looking on and they're viewing her garment. And they're saying as they viewed her garment, my, hasn't she kept it clean? There's not a spot on it. But look at the beautiful work she has worked out on that spotless white garment. Oh, how much she must have loved the bridegroom. But you know, what is the bride saying? She's not looking at her garment. She has looked at it long enough. She's been working on it all that time. She's waiting for the door to open and for the bridegroom to come in. And when the bridegroom comes in, she's going to rise and she's going forward to meet her bridegroom. Hence the reason the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land, we're waiting for the bridegroom. And there on that day there will be the presentation, the church, in all its spotless purity, having been made pure through the blood of the Lamb, will be presented to him, be presented before his Father's presence with exceeding great joy, and then the bride to be eternally linked with the bridegroom, and the bridegroom receives his bride. He loved the church. And he gave himself for it. That's the price he paid for his church. He gave himself. Do you know, way back in the Old Testament, Boaz was an ultra-rich man. And with his riches, he redeemed the estate. And with redeeming the estate, he got Ruth. And he became the redeemer. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to get his bride, he had to pay the price in blood. We're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He bought his church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And now he's going to present it with spotless purity. And he'll be there at the presentation. And then the church is eternally linked with the bridegroom. That, of course, will be the ceremony. I suggest to you that the ceremony must take place someplace between Revelation 3 and Revelation 19. It will be a scene in heaven in the Father's presence. Now that being so then, what have we got in Revelation 19? It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now what part of the marriage is it? It cannot be the contract, for that is taking place now. Now I'm going to suggest to you that it's not even the ceremony, because when you come to verse 9, he says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper is the celebration. Oh, in this country now, most of the celebration is simply you walk through the line and get a little glass of punch and that's it. A little bit of cake. That's not the kind of celebrations we used to have. After the ceremony was passed, then the guests sat down at a repast. If it wasn't steak pie and other things, then it was something else, see? And they would sit and eat. There was a meal served up. And then after the meal, then they either went into an adjoining place or the floors were cleared and you had the celebration. And then at the end of the celebration, the bride and bridegroom were sent off on their way rejoicing. Normally you don't know where they're going, but they go. And they go away sometimes for a week, sometimes for 2 weeks, according to the amount he has in his pocket, and they go off for the celebration. You call it the honeymoon. Well, now I'm going to suggest to you that Revelation 19 is the celebration. It's the supper, you see. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper. Now, on one occasion when this was being dealt with, I remember a fellow who thought himself very, very wise, and he didn't believe that the church was the bride. You know, a lot of people like that. Oh, yeah. There are a lot of people who do not believe that the church is the bride. I think they'd like to put the harlot in as the bride, but the Lord is not going to marry a harlot. He's going to have a chaste bride. And this fellow who didn't believe that the church was the bride, he says, "Why do you say that the church is the bride?" He says, "The church isn't even mentioned here." See? One dear old man who was there, he's still alive, old Ernest Barker, he said, "And your brother," he said, "at your wedding," he said, "did your bride get invited to come? Was there an invitation sent to the bride to come to the wedding?" "Of course not." He said, "You couldn't have a wedding without the bride. She's got to be there. She doesn't invite herself, she's there. There's no need to invite the bride here, she's there. She's already joined to him. This is now the celebration. And there are those who are invited to come to the supper, to the celebration. There'll be those who will celebrate this. Whether there will be from earth or from heaven, we'll not argue now, but there will be a great number of guests there. And they'll rejoice that the bridegroom has his bride. And then after the feast, after the supper, where are we going?" Verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." We're coming out with him. And we're coming out with him as he rides on the white horse. And we're coming out for the continuance of the celebration. This is the honeymoon. We're joined to him now. We're going to continue to be joined with him as he comes out to claim his inheritance, what is his own. And he'll come out to deal with his enemies, and he'll overthrow them, and he'll deliver his earthly people, the Jews. And when he has cleaned the threshing floor, he'll set up his millennial kingdom, and his church shall live and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's only the beginning of the honeymoon. 1,000 years. My, as we sang happy anniversary this morning to our two friends, 4 to 6 years, a long time. And some of you have gone longer than that. And you think that's a tremendous time. I wrote to a dear friend last week congratulating him on his golden anniversary. But you know, we are going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. What a celebration. And that's only the beginning. That's only the stately portal. And through that we'll go as he gives the kingdom back to God the Father when everything has been purified. Then we'll live and reign with him forever and forever unto the ages of the ages, joined eternally with Christ. There'll be no divorce there. Joined with him forever and forever. The perfect bridegroom, the perfect bride, in all of spotless purity, to live and reign with him. Oh, there's a future before us. He's got things prepared for us that have never yet entered the hearts of men. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the one in the glory today who was once down here on earth. We think of him, that coming bridegroom. We think of the mansions that have been prepared, the glories of the Father's house. and how someday he's going to come for his own and lead them in triumphant procession right into the Father's presence, to the things prepared for them. Oh God, we wonder why it is at times we become so attached to the passing things of this life. These things that decay, these things that pass and are gone. Oh God, wilt thou lift up our thoughts today at the end of this year and cause them to be centered on the abiding things of eternity. Oh God, wilt thou cause that we'll be looking forward and saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thou be with each of us throughout this day. May we enjoy the blessing of thy presence and the blessing of the presence of thy dear people. Help us to be an encouragement to one another today in the services that lie before us tonight. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.